Slight problem, I put these on, I can't see you. If I don't, I can't see the words. Please sit down. Lovely words at the end about God's grace, and that's something we'll be looking at this morning. And also, one of my favourite hymns this morning, how marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me, is our Saviour's love for us. And so as we go through what are some tricky words in our passage this morning, hold on to that. A bit like the person at the plough, keeping our eye on the distance. Keep our eye on God's love, that we can be focused on his grace. Let us pray. Father God, it is a privilege to look at your word. It is a privilege to sing your praise. It is a privilege to have freedom when so many people in the world do not have this freedom. May we not squander it. May we take the advantage of it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, and be in everything that's said this morning, that only your word and your truth would be heard in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking at James this morning, the passage which Shola read so beautifully, thank you. And this is a Catholic universal letter, James. What that means, Catholic, is universal. It's sent to nobody in particular. It is a general letter, so it says to all the tribes, all the Israeli tribes. It's a letter written by James, believed to be James, the actual brother of Jesus, as in a son of Mary and Joseph, a natural son of Mary and Joseph. So that creates another fascinating element to what we're reading. It's a letter majoring on wisdom and humility. It's a letter of contrasts, humility instead of pride, wisdom instead of pride, generosity instead of greed. It's a letter that calls us to deeds which express faith. And as we look at our text this morning, it's a letter which not only shows us how we should live out our faith, but which also assures us of the one who will help us to do so. So our text this morning focuses on humbling ourselves. Humble in our relationships, humble in our plans, humble with our possessions. I hope that we shall see together that as we look at the words from James, that humility is the key to our deeds expressing our faith. But to do so, we need to take a momentary step back into the previous chapter. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 13, which reads, "Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that come from wisdom." You find throughout Scripture that humility and wisdom are inseparable. They are always together. It's impossible in God's kingdom to have wisdom without humility. And we'll see that as we go through this passage. We hold on to that fact. The humility that comes from wisdom is what James teaches us. And this wisdom is not the same as cleverness. It's not academic prowess, nor human qualification. I'm not going to become clever in God's sense by doing ordination training. That's only God, by his grace, gives me wisdom, and pray he will, and ask you would pray that too. It is a gift from God. As James in chapter 1, again I'm going backwards here slightly, move that so I'm hitting it. As James in chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." It is, correct me afterwards if I've got this wrong, but as far as I'm aware, it's about the only promise in the Bible which is you're just going to get it. It's in terms of gifts. If you want wisdom, ask God. He will give it. It's a fantastic thing. So, our text this morning begins in verse 6, chapter 4. If you turn with me, please, to there. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as one commentator puts it, this is grace upon grace. This grace, in this context, talks about God's help, his enabling, his empowering to us to be able to do things that we couldn't naturally do for ourselves. That is why we can confidently read these astonishing words in verses 7 and 8, saying, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You're having a laugh. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you do that? We do both these things by the grace upon grace, the empowering help that our God gives us when we submit to him. Well, this grace is dependent upon our humility before God. As verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God is a conditional attitude that we have to receive this grace, a submissive towards our God, our Heavenly Father. This is why James then goes on to say these, I think, somewhat uncomfortable words. I think you may agree. In verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Cheerful, eh? But humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is not, I don't believe, a call to a life of sackcloth and ashes, not to go and live in a cave in a desert somewhere, but it's a penitent heart response where we examine ourselves and admit our pride. And we've had confession this morning, and we have done that, and we must keep doing that, where we humble ourselves before God, that he, as verse 10 says, will lift us up. I think it's interesting that in God's kingdom, the more we try to be great, the less we become in God's eyes, and yet the more we humble ourselves, he is able to raise us up to our spiritual feet. So as we look at the next verses, and we can see how that needs to be worked out, how we treat others, how we make our plans, and how we use our possessions. And all this requires humility. So in all the best sermons, I'm not saying this is one of them, but three things is always helpful. Humble in our relationships, humble in our plans, and humble with our possessions. And we'll go through those fairly briefly, one after the other. Just as a matter of note, as we saw, this is an open letter, a universal letter. And as such, it's quite difficult sometimes, and I've read and read and read this, as you can imagine, this week, to see which parts James is addressing to believers and which to unbelievers. Because it does seem that that's in the letter, strangely. We might think, oh, the Bible's just for us. But I think there's a little bit to unbelievers in here. But it doesn't really matter, because actually we'll still learn from whichever it is. So the first of our three points, we need to humble ourselves in relationships. Chapter 4, and again, please turn with me, chapter 4, verse 11, is clearly addressed to believers. The brothers is plural in this sense, meaning brothers and sisters, Christian believers, that's all of us. It reads in verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister, your version may just say brothers, but it's the same, or judges them, speaks against the law, and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And it's with this same humility we're considering that we must act towards one another. This grace upon grace, which with God calls us to love one another, to be humble in our relationships. But we can't humble ourselves if we are speaking against our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is why it's vital we avoid conversations about others which pull down and destroy and don't build up. Now, what am I not saying? It's always important to say what you're not saying. I'm not saying there's not times to have difficult conversations. Sometimes, actually, they're the kindest and most loving thing we could do as we love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. But we must ask ourselves some questions. What is my motive? What is my responsibility in this situation? Is my aim really to love and build up the other person? Am I part of the solution or simply going to be part of the problem? I think this one's key. Am I praying for the person that I think needs to hear my wisdom before I speak to them? Or am I simply lording it over them to make myself feel bigger and better? And in this text, James has spoken about the law. What about that second law which fulfills all the law and the prophets that Jesus told us about, to love our neighbour as ourselves? Am I doing that? Am I loving my neighbour as myself, as Jesus called us to do? We need to humble ourselves in our relationships. Secondly, we need to be humble in our plans. And read with me, please, in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. I get teased all the time at home. I don't mean about going to the supermarket, but if we talk about something important, where we're going on holiday or anything along those lines, and I always add, God willing. And I get teased something rotten for always doing that. But that's exactly what James is telling us here to do. It's just having that humble acknowledgement. I'm not saying I'm that humble, but that humble acknowledgement in your heart and mind when you're thinking and making plans and declaring what you will and won't do, to say, actually, God is sovereign of my life and should be sovereign of the important decisions. You should never look up from the notes and take your finger off. Okay, so we need to be humble in our plans. Thirdly, we need to be humble with our possessions. Chapter 5, with me if you'd be so kind, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. This is the bit I actually think is predominantly written to unbelievers, but don't switch off at this point because we can get so much from this. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, your moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent man who was not opposing you. Really tough words. But we as believers also need to be humble in the way we look at our possessions and what we have. Be honest in our dealings with others. Generous of heart in our actions. Good stewards of what God has actually entrusted to us. Always remembering everything we have is ultimately His. This is a slight digression. Always dangerous to go off your notes. But I heard of the scientist who said, we don't need God anymore. We've worked out how to create life. And God turns around and says, and they pick up the dust to start to create life, just like God did. And God turns around and says, get your own dust. You know, there's nothing that you can do, that actually you all have, that you can ultimately say is mine. Even the dust out of which God created is God's. There's nothing we have. It doesn't matter what we have. We're all stewards and we're all privileged to have what we have. Until we go to heaven and then we just have Jesus. Okay. I thought, that's the 3 points. But I thought it'd be helpful just to have a little parallel drive down the side road. A bit like when they built a motorway and you're fascinated to see where the original road went. And and the drive down this road, I'm thinking of the prodigal son. And I hope this helps you. The prodigal son, you know the story, that the son, one of the two brothers, he wants his inheritance, he takes it, he goes, he squanders it, he spends all he's got on wild living and prostitutes, and it all goes horribly wrong. He ends up in destitution and poverty, and he comes back. How was he with his relationships when he did that, before he came back? He treated his father in relationship with utter contempt. In his plans, he didn't consider for a moment what God might want in his life. And his possessions, well, he just squandered those. So, what happens next? In his experience, he humbled himself. Through the crushing experience of losing everything, the crushing experience of realizing that actually the things he'd pinned his life on were not of such value, he returns in relationship to his Father. In terms of his plans, he submits his life to the will of his Father, willing just to be a servant in his Father's home. In terms of his possessions, he doesn't care anymore. He realizes it's much more valuable to be in that relationship with his Father. Check on time, just to see, if time allows, I'm going to go for it. I'm told that actually in the culture of the day, when the father runs, that was something that he wouldn't have ordinarily done because it wasn't dignified for the head of his household. So what picture do we have of the Father? And think of God, the Father, in context of us. He was watching, he was waiting, he was longing for the return of the prodigal son. He wasn't just in his office, busy, he was looking down the road. And when he sees the son coming, he pulls up the skirts of his garment and he runs full pelt to the son and he embraces the son. He doesn't care about his dignity. He is in humility and his son has learned humility. And even when the brother who remained at home moans about this prodigal coming back, there's no hint of the prodigal son complaining. He's learnt humility. And I'm going to take just a little risk here, if I may. I love the film The Railway Children. This might not be for everybody, so if it doesn't hit the mark for you, just cancel this next moment. But it might actually be just really helpful for somebody. I love the film The Railway Children. I know there's a number. This is the one with Richard Attenborough as the chap on the train, if you know the story. The father has been falsely condemned and ends up in prison. The family, losing their income, go off to some village somewhere and live in a house poverty. And there's a beautiful moment in the film, or the book, I haven't read the book, in the film, which always gets me. Isabel, my daughter, teases me. She doesn't watch this part. She turns around and she watches my eyes. Because she says, Daddy, are you crying yet? Which is really difficult because I want just her to look that way so that I can. It gets me, and I explain why. The beautiful moment when Bobby, the older daughter, comes out of the house, the cottage, and the father, you'll see the metaphor is limited in context, but the point I'll get to in a moment, she runs to the father, and the father and Bobby embrace. And her words, allow me, indulge me, please, that's my daddy. If I was to get anything out of that, and maybe I said it's not for everybody, but that's the preciousness of the relationship that our Heavenly Father offers to each and every one of us. It's a loving relationship. And the reason I add that is because it's in that context of loving relationship that actually the way we treat others changes as we see his love. The way we make our plans, we just want to do things his way, our Heavenly Father. The way we treat our wealth, it's not so important anymore, like the prodigal son coming back. And if, I hope that that's helpful, but if nothing else, perhaps we would finally look at the most wonderful example of all, the true example. The prodigal son was a story, the railway children was a story. Really helpful, I hope. But the truth was that Jesus Christ himself, in relationship to his Father, humbled himself. In relationship, in terms of his plans, he did God's will. Not my will, he said at the Garden of Gethsemane, but yours. And in terms of his possessions, he gave up everything. Why? For you and I. So how much more should we humble ourselves in our relationships, be humble in our plans, and humble with our possessions? Let us pray. Father God, think of those words, may the in the Bible, Scripture, May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight. Lord, pray you take these words and you speak to us and you guide us. Help us in humility to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.